conclude this week looking at this lovely story, and to look at two more characters who were around the cross of the Lord Jesus. It's a story that I think is short on exactness. We know the name of one of the travellers, Cleopas, but not of the other. Well, it's a speculation, but no facts. We know the name of the village, Emmaus, but not really its location. And I wonder sometimes if there's a kind of deliberate inexactness about the story. Remember, this is Luke, who set out to write an orderly account. And he seems to give us sufficient detail for the authenticity of the story to be verified and for it to be added to the other witness stories that confirm the veracity of the resurrection. But the things he leaves without filling in. Who precisely was this other person? Where exactly did it happen? That openness maybe suggests that it's as much meant to function, or it's also meant to function, as a parable for where and how we encounter Jesus post-Easter. The Emmaus Road, in one sense, is a place we all travel. We all do travel, we all can travel. A place some of us may need to travel. Let's look at some of the features of the Emmaus Road. First of all, disappointment. We'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem. That's what they say in verse 21. We hope. Which of us has not had hope dashed? We hoped that Motherwell might hang on and win the cup semi-final yesterday. We hope we might have got better results in our exam. We hope they might have made something of the relationship, but no. We hope that we might get a better job by now, but no. We hoped we might have been worshipping in the new hall tonight, but there you go. The road of disappointment is one we're all familiar with. But their disappointment was the most crushing of all disappointments. They were disappointed with Jesus. They've gone up to Jerusalem full of hope. They're returning to Emmaus with dreams dashed and painful disillusionment. Their aspirations were crucified. Their expectations buried. And is that not the most crushing of all disappointments? To be disappointed in Jesus. When we entrust our children to Jesus and they end up like our neighbour's children, seemingly in a distant country. When we knock all night at his door, like the widow in Jesus' parable, and an answer never comes. When, like Zacchaeus, we welcome him into our lives, but 15 years later, we feel our lives have hardly changed and our struggles are still the same. And that new character doesn't seem to be emerging. When we step out of the boat, only to see the waves rise and his hand not reaching out to save us. Disciples are not immune to disappointment. Indeed, disappointment can be all the more acute because we are Christ, because our hope is all the stronger. And it may be that some of us, even tonight, are in that place of disappointment. With another character in the Easter story, we may find ourselves saying, they have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've put him. We feel ourselves disappointed. Second feature of the Emmaus Road is discussion. The words that Luke uses here to describe their conversation, we're told, imply quite a lot of heat about their debate, probably more heat than light. It was an earnest discussion. A thoroughgoing exchange of ideas and words. Well, it's good to talk is one of the biggest motifs of our time, so we might think positively about their discussion. Indeed, strangely, The older commentators on this story, people like the much venerated J.C. Ryle, respond to their discussion very positively. Ryle says, "What encouragement there is here for believers to speak to one another about Christ." But contemporary commentators are much more sceptical about the value of their discussion. And they remind us that Scripture sometimes say talk is meaningless and chatter can be godless. And we're encouraged in Scripture, therefore, because our words can sometimes just be empty babbling, to be swift to listen and slow to speak. And it seems to me that's probably a better view of their conversation. Jesus described their conversation simply as exchanging words. And at the very least, this story seems to confirm there are limits to where discussion may take us and what it may achieve. Certainly the possibility of resurrection seems to be the last thing on their minds, despite what they've been told that day. Earnest in their discussion, serious in their disappointment. But the third feature of the road to Emmaus is disclosure. And I use that word deliberately. Not so much discovery as disclosure. For what answered their disappointment and what ended their discussion was a disclosure, not a discovery. Jesus disclosed himself to them in the Scripture. His rebuke of them, which is very strong worded, you know, slow of heart, to believe, foolish, very strong word. His rebuke of them is really for their ignorance of the Scriptures. And there's some timely reminders in here for us of some important truths. First of all, that Jesus is the center theme of the Old Testament. Those of us who engage in Bible study and Bible study groups, that's a good marker to take with us. We can get so involved in tiny little abstract details that aren't really that essential. And all the Scriptures ultimately point towards Jesus. He's there through Moses and the prophets. And he's the fulfillment. And he's what they're pointing at. And we want to keep that compass in our Bible study groups. Jesus is the center theme of the Old Testament. Scripture, secondly, provides true knowledge of Jesus and his ways. If they had been understanding what Scripture said, they wouldn't have lost their bearings in those days. It was there, in black and white, in the Word of God, in the plan of salvation, for them to see and know. And if we would know him truly and know his ways, as Richard said to us, we'll find it in Scripture. But also the story reminds us that we need Jesus to open the book to us. It is there in black and white. It had been staring them in the face. But it was only when Jesus opened the book to us that we understood. And you and I need to understand and recognize that. That he whose word this is the great interpreter of. And we need him. And it will remain simply black and white letters, black letters on a white page. Unless you've got one of these fancy Bibles with red letters. Unless he opens the book to us. But he did for them. He disclosed himself in the Scriptures, and then he disclosed himself to them as he broke bread. We're not told if they recognized something in that fourfold action when he took bread, gave thanks, broke it and gave it to them, that was familiar and they stirred their memory and their recognition. We're not told whether it was as he broke bread they suddenly saw the nail prints in his hands. We're not told that because that's not really the emphasis, that somehow they came to recognize him. We are told, and this is the emphasis, that their eyes were opened. God did something as Jesus broke bread. So Jesus disclosed himself to them in the scriptures and disclosed himself to them in the breaking of bread. He wanted them not only to know the plan of God that makes sense of life, it's in the scriptures, but he wanted them to enjoy the presence of God that gives strength for life. Why did he not show himself to them immediately? Why did he take them through the scriptures first? Why did he not just open their eyes so that they saw him there and then and the disappointment was ended? Well, I think fairly straightforwardly, because their first need was to be taught and for their minds to be renewed with the understanding that comes from scripture. And their second need was to be encouraged and their hearts to be strengthened with the reality of his presence. He brings light to their minds and fire to their hearts. And I want to say very simply tonight that this ministry of Jesus to the Emmaus Jew is the ministry that Jesus still exercises by his Spirit today. This is what he's about. And this is how he encounters us and ministers to us today. There is an element to this story and to the Easter story that we simply have to stand back from and rejoice in and not be over logical about and just say, look, Easter is a supernatural happening, and the encounter on the Emmaus Road is a supernatural event, and encountering Jesus by his Spirit today is a supernatural event. Shame on us if we lose sight of that. That God intervenes here and does something. Or shame if we should ever hide or be embarrassed because it's not kind of fitting in with our culture today to recognize that ultimately in the Easter story there is a supernatural happening. God the unexplained does something. Wonderful, mysterious character. You ask me how I know he lives? Well, I'm persuaded by the empty tomb. I'm persuaded by the witness of the apostles. I'm persuaded by the sustenance of the church over the years. But as the old gospel song says, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And we want to affirm that. That we can go to the scriptures, and we need to go to the scriptures for the testimony that these things are true. These things happened according to the scriptures. This we have received and this we believe. But we also want to say we know they are true because he lives within our hearts, and we know him. We know him as Richard so eloquently and helpfully said to us earlier. What I want to say is, what happens to these two prefigures? The work of Jesus' Spirit in us today. It's a one-off event on the Emmaus Road. It's part of the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and yet it's a pattern event. It's the work of Jesus' Spirit to us today. He comes to us, the Spirit, as the divine enlightener. He will testify about me, said Jesus. He will take from what is mine and make it known to you. His light, says Paul, has shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in his work, the divine enlightener. He makes Jesus known to us. But also surely the divine encourager who makes Jesus present to us. Jesus, the Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit, says Paul in Romans, that we are God's children. That's the warning of God. But his Spirit speaks to us and gives us that assurance that we are God's children because he indwells us. Because Christ has. The Spirit makes Jesus known to us, even as Jesus was made known to these two. And he does it by the same means. in the exposition of Scripture and in the breaking of bread. We speak of these things, the Reformers speak of these things as the means of grace. And it's not just that people have plucked them out of the air. This is the things that Jesus used here himself to make himself known. The unfolding of Scripture, the breaking of bread. We do well to take these things that he himself has given to us as the divinely appointed means and use them and allow him to use them to make himself known to us. Let me just say two simple things about this one that you see here. First of all, he's the sovereign one. Very strong emphasis here that their eyes, they did not recognize him. Verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. And then when they finally see him, the word is their eyes were opened and they recognized him. You see, it's the work of God, the Spirit in us, who gives us sight. He enables us to see. He enables us to know. It is his work. That's why some of us, and there are many of us on different occasions, gather every evening before a service in the little room, don't we? Because we know, do we not? But it is only when he opens our eyes that we see anything, that we understand anything, that we know anything. And so we meet to plead with him, to say, we need you. It is you alone who can open our eyes and give us the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've come for. I hope you know that too. And I hope it's the earnest desire of your hearts we find you. We need in worship. Secondly, the sovereign one is also the sensitive one. He waits to be invited into their home. He responds to their entreaty. Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us. Isn't that a lovely picture? Not of one who gate crashes their house, but of one who responds to their entreaty and their welcome. And we're taught in Scripture that the Holy Spirit of God is a sensitive spirit. He can be grieved. And he responds to our entreaty. He responds to our desire that he might stay with us. Professor James Stewart, an old professor of New Testament in New College many years ago, tells the story of their daily gathering for worship in the divinity faculty that was led often by students, but on a Monday by their teachers. And of one old professor standing up while he himself had been a student and beginning with these words in prayer, O God, we do not come into thy presence. And then allowing kind of lengthy pause that only professors can get away with. He waited for several minutes and then said, for we are never anywhere else but in your presence. And it's true. Even the road filled with disappointment, Jesus was walking on it with them. He is no longer bound by time and space, and all of that is true, that we are never out of his presence. And yet it is the door that is open to him and the heart that bids him welcome that receives most fully the disclosure of his presence. He delights to be welcome, to be entreated, to be sought. I want to leave with you two little thoughts at the end of this evening that I'm not quite sure where they're going, and that's why I'm leaving them with you. This meal, I suspect, was never eaten. They got up and left almost immediately.
And think of it if you want. I'm going to put two portions out that I haven't yet fully digested. I spent all week thinking about these two thoughts, and I've not got very far with them. And so I throw them out tonight with you as little suggestive thoughts for you to chew on for this week. And perhaps God will bring something to you from them. They're concerning two themes that are present in this story, that are present a lot in Luke's Gospel. The first is the theme of mules. Luke has a lot of stories of Jesus eating mules. With Levi, the sinful woman who anointed him in the Pharisee's house with the 5,000, in Zacchaeus' house, the Last Supper here, and then in a moment later on, eating fish as well. And we ask ourselves, why are all these meal stories here in Luke? What's so important about meals for Luke? Anything? Well, they're certainly signs and symbols of fellowship and of inclusive fellowship. He eats with sinners, and that's true. But I kind of think there's something more there, and I've been looking at the stories all week, wondering their significance. And I think all of them are occasions of revelation. I think all of them are places where people, where Jesus makes himself known more fully, and sometimes makes the people know themselves more fully. They're places of revelation, of disclosure. And that makes sense in a sense when you think of that great verse that means so much to so many of us in Revelation, Jesus' words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and sup with him." Why? Fellowship, yes, but to make himself known. And in the knowing of himself, that they might know themselves better. For that fellowship were a fellowship he didn't know themselves at all. They thought they were rich and they were poor. That he might make himself known. And that gets me on to thinking about the Lord's Supper, the meal of our faith community. In the Reformation, there were a number of different emphases on the Lord's Supper that were held by different people. One of the reformers, by the name of Zwingli, emphasized strongly that the meal was a meal of remembrance. It was a memorial meal for the death of Jesus. But Calvin's emphasis lay in a slightly different place. He emphasized that it was a meal where God acts and we receive. We taste of you, the living bread, and long to feast upon you still. And I'm struck as I read this story of that image. Here they are in their house, at their table with food they've provided. And who is breaking the bread? Jesus is taking over. He's acting as the host, and he's breaking the bread. He's giving to them. And Calvin says this: Christ does not descend to our table, but by the Holy Spirit the believer ascends into heaven, there to commune with the glorified Christ and enjoy all the benefits of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the sense of our remembrance of the Lord's death at the table. Vital foundation. But I'm struck by this picture. And it's come to me afresh this week, and I'm just pondering it, and I want to leave it with you. Because I've spoken the words often as I've stood here and at other tables to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that this is the Lord's table. But here's the picture. It's their house, it's their table, it's their food, and he just takes over, and he breaks the bread, and he gives to them the knowledge of himself. Their eyes were open. And the next time we gather around the Lord's table, just to hold that image in your mind. to seek from the Lord, but to truly feast of Him, the living bread. Feast on Him, fount of life, and receive from Him the knowledge of Himself. And then the second and last thing I want to say, to leave with you, is the theme of journeys in Luke's Gospel. There are many journeys recorded in Luke's Gospel, but there are two journeys that are unique to Luke's Gospel, and they bracket his book, one almost at the beginning and one here almost at the end. And they both involve people returning from Jerusalem after the Passover. You know the first one. It's Jesus' parents. And travelling away from Jerusalem, assuming his presence with them and ignorant of his absence. And here, the closing bracket of the book, we have two travelling away from Passover in Jerusalem, assuming his absence and ignorant of his presence. Now, it's maybe just a nice thought, and I haven't really got beyond that. But they're there, and they're unique to Luke's Gospel, and I'm asking myself, why are they there, and what is he trying to say? And he's a lot of journey themes in his book. And of course it's Luke in the book of Acts who tells us that the early believers were called followers of the way. Another journeying motif. And journeying, and the theme of journeying, is a very common motif today in our society. We use it a lot in Christian circles and beyond that. But our journeying today is more the journeying of tourists than the biblical journeying of pilgrims. Tourists live to travel, never to arrive. Pilgrims have a destiny. Tourists live for the experience. They want to buy the t-shirt and then move on to the next one. Pilgrims make progress. And these two journeyers, sojourners, on this road to Emmaus, say to Jesus, are you the only visitor here? Are you the only tourist here? He doesn't know what's happened. Now, irony of ironies. Are you the only visitor here? What is it John says in his Gospel? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or as Eugene Peterson says, moved into the neighborhood. Are you the only visitor here? This is the one who came to dwell with us and for us and in us. And I want to say simply tonight that Jesus made a pilgrimage to Calvary that we might join him in pilgrimage to a better country. And I'll leave you with this thought. Travellers we all are. More than one person who stood here this week has spoken of as being on a journey. Travellers we all are, but are we tourists or pilgrims? Living to travel, but not really interested in the destiny. Marking up the experiences, but not really progressing because of them. What is the destiny of our pilgrimage? Is it not eternally to know what they knew momentarily there? To see Jesus face to face. And when we see him, we shall be like him. That's the real journey. The transformation of our being into his likeness with ever increasing glory. The destiny to see him, to know him, to be known by him, and to be like him. Is that the pilgrimage you're on? Or have we become participants in the tourism of our day, travelling for travelling's sake, chopping up experiences, buying the future, without any direction, focus, map, destiny. This is my destiny. This is my longing. This is where I'm going. This is the journey God has mapped out for me. To see Jesus, to know Jesus, to be like Jesus. Let's commit ourselves to this.
Lord, we ask that you would graciously confirm in our hearts the truths of your word to us tonight, that you'll make us search the scriptures all the more eagerly, knowing that Christ is in them, that you'll make us eager to know him, and therefore you'll make us diligent in our searching of the scriptures, and eager in our seeking after the one who makes him known, even the Holy Spirit. And would you take these other suggestive thoughts too, and teach us of what it is to sup with you, of what it is to journey in your company. We are your people. We wait upon you. We look for your help. And we commit one another into your safekeeping for the distance and the places we will travel through in this coming week. In Jesus' name.